Today on Growing Through Grace.
God has given you tremendous promises, but if you don't know that you have them, or you don't fully understand them, then they don't do you much good. And a lot of Christians live frustrated lives because they don't see how they stand before the Lord.
You're listening to Growing Through Grace with Pastor Jacob Elam of Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California. And as we continue through our series in the book of Ephesians, today we'll look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, and the prayer that Paul extended to the church for real spiritual knowledge. Pastor Jack will teach us through these verses to give us a greater understanding so that we, like the Ephesian church, might be enlightened to the knowledge of God. Here's our teacher with today's lesson.
Here's Paul's desire for the Ephesians. He wants them to know in these first three chapters what God has given to them, or literally what you have as God's people now that you have Jesus. He then, in chapter 4, through the end of the book, and it's not that long of a book, says, all right, now that you see what God sees in you, what you have, then here's what the world ought to see in you about Christ. And he turns the page on us, right? Now he said, this is what you should be like, what the world should conclude about Jesus because of what he has given to you. And so in this first chapter especially, it is all about our riches, the things that we have in the Lord. Things that if you know them and believe them, could change the way you live. But it's the hard work of thinking it through, grabbing a hold of it, and hanging on to it for dear life. From verse 3 through verse 14, which we finished last week, Paul writes a long sentence without really interruption. The periods there are put in there by the translators, but it is 202 words with lots of modifiers just to say, here's what God has given to us. He talks about the Father choosing us before the foundation of the world. Talks about Jesus in the present tense, giving his life so that we could live. He talks about the Spirit of God and what he can do in our life, and what he has promised to do in the future. And he just goes on and on with these wonderful doctrinal truths. Election, redemption, a coming inheritance. They are important spiritual insights that, to be honest with you, many Christians don't grab hold of. Well, that's the pastor's job. I think he explained it okay. But we need to hang on to what God has given us, because when we get saved and we begin to learn of who the Lord is, we should at least be able to come to the understanding, this is what we've been given now as God's people. This is what God has provided for us. He's given us, you know, he's adopted us into his family. He's predestined us to become his children. He's accepted us in the beloved. He's elected us before we were born. He's redeemed us by the blood of his son. He has told us about the riches that we can have in his grace. He has laid out a future inheritance. He sealed us with the Spirit and guaranteed that he's going to finish what he started. And on it goes. Those are biblical truths that should, I don't know, screw your feet to the ground. Nothing should move you. Nothing should upset you. Or get you off of that joy that comes from what God has done. And then in chapter 4, Paul said, okay, now that you know this, let's walk in it. And we said to you when we began, there are three words that can explain this book. It is sit, first three chapters, sit and learn what you have. Chapter 4, stand and walk in the way that you've been given to you. And then, walk is the second one. And then stand, chapters 5 and 6, against the enemy's wiles as he tries to take away from you what God has made available to you. Henry Shalman was a fellow who in 1822, he was born in a very impoverished family. He had nothing, but his mother taught him this love for poetry. And he especially loved the poems of Homer. Now that's pretty heady stuff, but he just fell in love with it, especially the things that he wrote about the ancient city of Troy. So this kid, when he gets to be 20 years old, says, well, if all of that is in this poem is true, I should be able to go find the city of Troy based on the evidence in the poems. And when he was 57 years old, I think 1879, he discovered the city of Troy, became extremely rich. He gathered so much wealth, it was to the chagrin at the time of the Turkish government. They were just furious. But he had followed a conviction that there was enough information to go and search for it, and he found it. When William Randolph Hearst, you know, was in his heydays with money, he was a big art collector. In fact, he had some of the nicest art in the world, and he found a painting for years that he had begun to look at it. And finally, he said to his agents, wherever this painting is, I want to buy it. I don't care what it costs. I want to buy it. 4 months later, his chief negotiator for art sales came and said to him, you own that painting. It is hanging in your warehouse, and I forget what the city was. And I thought, you know, on the one hand, here's a guy that is convinced that he can find riches from a poem. On the other hand, here's a fellow that has riches that can't enjoy them. You and I are kind of in that same place. God has given you tremendous promises that are tremendously good, that will provide joy and will make peace with you in your heart and will encourage your faith. But if you don't know that you have them, or you somehow don't fully understand them, then they don't do you much good. It could be like hanging back in the warehouse somewhere. And a lot of Christians live frustrated lives because they don't see how they stand before the Lord. They possess no kind of foundational truths to undergird their walks. So you say, you know, the Lord chose you. And they go, yeah, I guess the Lord chose you. Never see that through biblically, or that the Lord redeemed you, or that, you know, you are his good pleasure. So for the last few weeks, down through verse 14, we've gone through some of those specifics, and we'll see more in chapter 2 as well and chapter 3. Tonight, we're just going to look at verses 15 through 18. Just because we're only going to go to verse 18. I don't want to miss out, and I hope you won't either. I hope you'll put on your hat and think through and take it all in, because God has you are blessed people. And we are so blessed to know what is coming, what we have, what he's done, and what he's going to do. So Paul writes this after he gets done with this very long period at the end of verse 14. Long 202 word with lots of modifier sentence. He says this, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, and I make mention of you in my prayers. After I had heard, from what we can gather in the scriptures, and it's not hard to come up with, Paul had been away from Ephesus between 5 and 6 years at this point. He was under house arrest in Rome. He didn't know what his future held. He wasn't sure he'd ever get out. But one thing for sure, being in prison for the better part of 3 to 4 years, he was stir crazy, I would think. He was a traveler. He was a guy that he didn't like to sit home. But now word gets back to him under house arrest in Rome, where he was able to have visitors, that the Ephesian church was genuinely doing well. In fact, it was doing so well that the love of God and the faith that they had in Jesus was being broadcast everywhere. You can read in Acts, I think, chapter 19, when Paul leaves the temple and he begins to teach at Tyrannus' school, that for a couple of years, it says he continued there, and all of those in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. I mean, this was a dynamic, powerful church. But Paul had only been there a couple years, and he's been gone about twice that long. So who knows, you know, what may have happened to them. But now he hears about this ongoing fruit, and with a pastor's or a shepherd's heart, he couldn't be more thankful, and he hears the very things he wants to hear. Paul was so interested in the well-being of the church, of the brethren. And no doubt, Paul asked about, you know, the church as they got visitors to Rome. And I suspect that like you, that are, if you're in a place of spiritual oversight, that your greatest concern is the spiritual well-being of the people that look up to you. It should be your priority, right? That they do well. I mean, ultimately, as a pastor, If you walk with Jesus and just keep on that road, I'm a happy guy. You know, the worst thing is to leave people along the roadside that refuse to come along. Paul was moved about their genuine faith, and he even writes that it was his great joy and thanksgiving to hear that the saints were in love with God, and it showed. And it showed, I should say. I always think about that, you know. I wonder how the Lord must just be rejoicing even tonight that you're in church. From all I can gather in the Bible, this would please the Lord that you're here, that you're interested in Him. You're interested more than whatever's on TV or whatever you could be doing, that your decision has been to go and worship the Lord and hang around in fellowship, not even just to shoot the breeze, but to talk about the Lord and all that He's doing and praying together. There's nothing better than to walk around church on a Sunday or a Wednesday night and see somebody over there in the coffee shop or in the cafe sitting there with the Bible open talking about who the Lord is. I think it just thrills the Lord's heart. It's exactly what God wants to have happen. I think the cafe ministry, you get to eat, drink coffee, and share and pray. That's pretty good ministry right there. And I had a couple of those things worked out even before I got here, right? So Paul looked for the right things in evaluating this church that he had a tremendous interest in, and that their faith in the Lord and the resultant love was happening, and it was being broadcast. You know what he didn't ask about? How many people were baptized? How many folks were in the congregation? How many folks were attending? How was the offering? Could care less. He was interested that they loved the Lord and they loved one another. He didn't use any worldly measures to find out how these things were going. In fact, the only real assurance that someone is saved, at least according to the Bible, is first and foremost a love in their hearts, the kind of love that only God can bring. When Jesus in John 13 said, "I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I've loved you," he said, "By this love, everyone will know, all will know that you're my disciples because of the love that you have for one another." And certainly the first evidence in the life of someone who's saved is this character change where you begin to care for others more than yourself. You begin to carry around, because of God's Spirit in you, this love for the Lord and for His people. John was, I think, 90 years old when he wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, "You know that you've passed from death to life because you love the brethren." And then he said, "If you didn't, you're still abiding in death." In other words, this is the sign. This is the proof positive. In that same chapter, 1 John 3, but verse 16, he said this, "By this we know love. He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." It is just that part and parcel. Faith in Jesus results in love for others. John chapter 15, I think it is, verse 12, Jesus said, "This is a commandment that I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." It's that reciprocal kind of love. It is the first and the most prominent outward sign of the new birth. You see it everywhere. When Peter wrote about us being saved, he said, "Seeing that you have purified your souls through obedience to the truth, through the Spirit, and in sincere love for the brethren, that you love one another with a pure heart." It just goes with the work of God. Paul hears about a church he gave his life for. He was chased out of town, nearly got him killed, left it behind, said, "Look, I'm committing you to God's word. Stay with it." 5 or 6 years later, he gets to hear, they love the Lord and they love each other. And Paul said, "It's a real deal. This really happened." The genuineness of our faith will always be brought into question if we don't have that love as an evidence. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, which had a lot of lack of love, he said to them in chapter 13, verse 1, "You can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if you have not love, you're kind of a sounding brass and a clanking cymbal." So Paul evaluated the church and the work of God by those two things: faith in Christ, a love for the brethren. And Paul heard the good news, and it kind of moved on him to pray. Just, he was so excited. You know, years later, the Lord would write a letter to the very same church, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. But he would say to them, I've got this thing against you. You've left, not lost, you've left your first love. It was that faith in Jesus that was now gone. Well, the mechanics were still there, but this moving of God's Spirit was not. And Jesus pleaded with them in that letter to return to their first love. Faith and love, at least biblically, are always meshed together. There's a synergy between them. You can't really isolate them from one another. I think it's in chapter 4 of this book, verse 15, and it says this, you should speak the truth in love and grow up in all things into him who is our head, even into Christ. Speak the truth in love. They have to be together. The truth and love go together. You know, the monks and the hermits have a loyalty religiously that separate them from others' lives so they can have a life of contemplation, or so they will say. So they touch no one. It is a loveless life. And so it is a wrong life. The heresy hunters of the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, had a loyalty to their faith that caused them to persecute anyone that they felt was different than they were. It was not the truth in love at all. And the one who won't confront someone loving in sin, that's not love either. I talked to a guy a while back whose brother and his family were just, he was way out there. And I said, dude, you got to tell him. You got to stop. This is going to destroy your life. He said, I just want to love him. Well, then tell him. You can't have truth without love. And you can't have love without truth. It'll destroy. So love demands truth. The Pharisees in Jesus' day had a so-called loyalty to God. It made them bitter. It caused them to be exclusive from others, to look down on them. They didn't have love because they didn't have the truth. Paul says, I heard of your faith in Jesus and your love for all the saints. And it got me so excited. I began to thank the Lord and pray all the more for you that this growth and this fruit and this way of life would continue. Faith in Jesus will produce love for the saints, and it is a love that is so striking that it's all-encompassing, like the Lord's love for the world. I think it was Jonathan Swift who wrote years ago about the church. The church usually has enough religion to hate, but very, very rarely enough of Jesus to love. They have enough religion to hate, just not enough of Jesus to love. Our surface Christianity so often arms us with what we think are proper prejudices, a rationale for criticizing those who fall short, so we keep them at arm's length. But that was not true this place. This place, if you were walking with the Lord, you came into the church, there was real love for you, for the weak, for the tired, for the old, and for the young. I remember reading, and I love the example, And I wish I could tell you who it was. I didn't write it, but I read it. A guy said, I see hell as being a table filled with food where many sit around with unhappy faces, for each one has been given a long-handed spoon so long they couldn't feed themselves. They could just feed others, and they refused. I thought, what a great picture, you know, of the way that the world looks. Hell indeed. So you can always tell where God is at work when the saints love. Love the local fellowship, even though there's people that they don't get along with. You know, pray, attend, participate, love the Lord and his people. That's the way it should be. And on a bigger picture, you know, we should love what God is doing in every denomination. There's been a lot of interesting pictures in the newspaper lately of the division in the Methodist Church over this gender equality thing, over women pastors in the Southern Baptist Church. We'll just stick with the Bible and love God's people. There's even room for Calvary Chapel. Well, since I heard about your faith and your love, I haven't stopped thanking the Lord and interceding for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It caused Paul to pray even more. Prayer and praise, it always goes together. I've been around, you know, the church has been around now. We're in our 39th year. And looking back just to see what the Lord has done, the people that have gotten saved, the folks that are here in ministry now that once were out on the streets doing drugs, you know, marriages that have been put back together, people's lives that have been touched, folks that ended up in ministry somewhere or moved to start a church and all. It's just, there's nothing better than to just watch and see what God can do. And it makes you thankful for sure. Paul constantly prayed with thanksgiving. He was so thankful for all that God had done. Jesus did that. Prayed in John 17. He continues to pray for all men. There's a great verse in Romans, what is it, 8:34? Who is he that condemns? It's Christ who died. And furthermore, he's risen and he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. The Lord is intervening for you tonight. What you're going through, what you should be doing, what you need a little help with. We have an advocate with the Father. How good is that to know that the Lord is standing up for us? Hebrews, I think it's chapter 7, says he is able to save to the uttermost. I think it was Billy Graham used to say, save to the guttermost. Those who come to the Lord through him, seeing he always lives to make intercession for us. You want to be more like Jesus? Start praying for each other. If you don't want to pray for each other, pray for me. I'll take it as much as I can get. Our ability to continue to bear fruit as a body, I think, is proportional to the fact that we would pray one for another. You might remember at the end of the book of Job, that Job had gone through a great loss of family, children. His friends certainly weren't there. His wife had kind of turned against the Lord. He was sick, wondered what in the world he'd done wrong when he hadn't done anything wrong. This was something God took him through to teach him more about who he was. But then you read in verse, I think it's verse 30, no, it's chapter 42 anyway, early on, maybe verse 9 or 10 in there, where it says, the Lord restored Job's losses when he began to pray for his friends. Well, these weren't very good friends. They all accused him of being a bad guy that the Lord was getting even with. Indeed, the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. That's what we read. But he began to bless him as he turned to begin to pray for those around him. So Paul, in perfect, you know, godly style, here's good news and went, man, Lord, keep that up. Keep bringing them closer to you. What did Paul pray for? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, Ephesians, Morningstarites, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, God, continue to open their eyes to who you are, what you've given them, what your will is, what you're going to do. Paul doesn't once ask, by the way, in any prayer in these prison epistles, for what they didn't have. He didn't once say, Lord, give them something they didn't have. What he does pray for is let them know what they do have. Very distinct. Let them know what they do have. And that's really what the crux of these prison epistles in. What do you have tonight as a Christian that the Lord has given to you? May the Father in heaven give you wisdom and knowledge in your understanding and revelation of Jesus. Let them know Jesus better.
Well, that unfortunately is all that we have time for today, but we'll pick up the balance of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 the next time we're together. This has been the first half of a two-part study taught by Pastor Jack Abelin. If you'd like to get the entire message, we do have that available for you. All you need to do to order, simply contact us and ask for study number 3673. And when you get a hold of us, be sure to mention the call letters of the radio station that you're listening to. Or perhaps in your walk with the Lord, you've had an interest along the way in biblical prophecy. Pastor Jack has put a series together of topical studies from the prophetic books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Habakkuk, Haggai, and Zechariah. And we're offering to you Pastor Jack's 34 studies of lessons from the prophets, all on a single USB flash drive in the MP3 format. So if you'd like to order this series from Pastor Jack that's titled Lessons from the Prophets, or to get today's study, just dial our toll-free phone number at 866-88-GRACE. That's 866-884-7223. Again, that's 866-884-7223. Or if you'd like, you can order by mail. Just address your letter to Growing Through Grace, P.O. Box 1954, Whittier, California, 90609. And for your convenience, we have this resource and all of our others at our website. Just log on to growingthroughgrace.com. There you can go to our e-store and find all of these resources, and you can conveniently place your order. Again, that website is growingthroughgrace.com. That will bring things to a close for us today. We do appreciate you tuning in, so until next time, as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace. Growing Through Grace is a listener-supported ministry brought to you by Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California, the Calvary Chapel Outreach.